Let us pray and seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Father, we thank you that you have given this book to us. We thank you that your purpose is not that it be honoured as a book on our shelves, but treasured as a book that works its way in and through our lives. We pray that as we turn to that word this night, that your purpose for us this evening will be realised, a purpose of grace and mercy. Give us minds to understand, hearts to love and embrace your word, wills to live it out, that Christ may be glorified. May our lives not be haphazard testimonies to Christ, but solid, God-honouring testimonies. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to make an assumption, first of all, this evening. And the assumption is you know what a jigsaw puzzle is. You've seen it. You may even have put together a jigsaw puzzle. When you did your first jigsaw, how did you do it? I suspect you were young. I suspect also that there was someone who loved you, as well as loved doing jigsaw puzzles, that was beside you, helping you, guiding your hands, gently bringing you to the place where you could confidently put the pieces in the right place, connecting to the right joining pieces. And then at the end of the whole exercise, having a celebration with you, and then encouraging you to pull it all apart and let's do it again. And you pull your hair out and say, it took all that time, and we're going to do it again. Or they may have brought you another jigsaw and kept at it over time so that you understood the process of putting a jigsaw back together, so that you develop the skills of recognition, of placement, so that you were able to do it alone. We just read Acts chapter 10, and we listened to Peter speak about the events of Acts chapter 10 when we come back and look at Acts chapter 11. And it struck me as I was thinking about this through the week that this is really what we see. We see, as it were, a finished picture. But at the same time, we are shown something of the process of getting to that finished picture. It's like a jigsaw puzzle at the end, but we've been told how they got to that final picture. Yes, there are different characters here, particularly a man by the name of Cornelius and another man by the name of Peter. And their names keep cropping up, and they clearly have an important part in the jigsaw. But throughout, there is a reference, a continual reference to God. And what we are shown in this chapter surely is God's careful oversight, through which all the pieces of God's saving dealings with the world and with people through Christ come together perfectly. It's resulted in the conversion of people known as Gentiles, which are really non-Jews. It resulted in the opening of the gate of the kingdom to the whole world, not just to Jews in the world, but even those who were not Jews. And it reminds us of what we read in Isaiah chapter 60, where God promised that not only would he bring people back to true faith within amongst the Jews within Israel, but the Gentiles, non-Jews, would be brought in as well, willingly, joyfully, in abundant faith, and evidencing that in their lives, in their gifts, in their commitment, so there would be one people from all over the world because of the Messiah that would come and who has now come and who is testified to here by Peter, and the means of bringing Peter, a Jew, and Cornelius, a Gentile, together in love, in friendship, in service. In a real sense, the key to this chapter is given to us in verses 30 to 33, as Cornelius explains to Peter why he called for him to come. He talks to Peter about his vision of an angel coming and saying, "Send for Peter. God calls you to send for Peter." And his explanation there finishes in verse 33 with these words. "And so we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." That would have been a very humbling thing for Peter. He'd just been puffed up in a sense. You know, God says, "Send for you." But we're here not before you, Peter. We're here before God. We don't want to hear just things that you want to talk about, Peter. We want to hear the things that God has given to you to tell us. He sent you here for a purpose. Don't hide that purpose. Tell us the truth. Tell us what God says we need to hear. And here we see how God had drawn these Gentiles and these non-Jews represented by Cornelius and Peter to seek him with a wonderful enthusiasm for the word, but also we see that God had prepared and brought Peter as a Jew to minister that word to them. Here we see God bringing two sides of a great divide in human history between those who were of the people of Israel and the people of the world. And here we see that, as Peter testifies, God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't just favour one type of person, but calls all to faith and to enter into the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ to all who believe. So what I'm suggesting as we look at this lengthy chapter tonight, and we're not going to do anything but move very quickly, a broad sweep approach, we must see all of this as the activity of our God. God prepared the soil. Cornelius, his family, his friends. He brought the sower with the seed, Peter, having given Peter the gospel, the good news about Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And then he sends down the rain, the Holy Spirit, so that there might be a harvest, the conversion of all those that were there, brought to faith. Their lives were turned around because their hearts were made new as they believed in the Lord Jesus. And all the glory as a result goes not to Peter, who spoke the gospel, not to Cornelius and the others who believed what was spoken to them, but to God. As Joel Beakey rightly focuses on the heart of the issue in this and the next chapter, he says, "In a climatic moment in the book of Acts, as well as in redemptive history, the apostle publicly acknowledged that the Jews were no better off than the Gentiles, and vice versa, for all must be saved by God's grace alone." So as we look at this chapter, the first thing in demonstrating this is that we should see God's work ahead of his servant Peter. We're introduced, as I said, in the first 8 verses to Cornelius. He's clearly a person of importance, of significance within the nation and the empire of the Roman Empire. A leader in the Roman army. He's a centurion. To the Jews, that would have automatically been 2 strikes against him, because he represented the domination of their nation by Rome. It would have reminded them that they were slaves of Rome. Yet we are told he was not a typical Roman soldier. For we read that he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. And we read later, it wasn't just his household. We read of an officer in his army who had also responded as Cornelius had. This tells us that here is a man who was drawn to the faith, the teaching and the life of Judaism. Here's a man who accepted that there is only one God. Not many gods, but only one God. He's understanding that that one God, that one true God, is the God of Israel. The God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Yet it expresses more than interest. It speaks of agreement, of living according to the principles of that faith. His generosity is tied to that faith, that confidence, that understanding. And yet, he fell short. He didn't become a true believer as the Jews understood it. He didn't identify fully with God in becoming part of the people of God. He retained his Gentile status. He was what the Jews would call a God-fearer. But he was never circumcised. In a sense, though his allegiances were to the faith of Jewish people, he couldn't quite give himself over totally in that faith. And the whole point that we are brought to understand is that though respected, he was technically an unclean man, a Gentile. We are told that it was during his regular prayer time on a day which would be at the ninth hour, we're told, which was the time of the evening sacrifice there in the temple back in Jerusalem, that this was a favoured time of prayers for the Jews, and he accepted that. He participated in that himself. That as he was praying, that he had a vision from God in which an angel visited him with this message that came from God. It was simple, it was clear. Go to this town called Joppa. Go to the house of Simon the Tanner, and there you will find someone staying there whose name is Simon Peter. This was God's answer, the angel tells him, to his prayers, to his devotion. That this Peter would bring with him the good news, the gospel of the risen Messiah. God planted a sense of need in Cornelius. In other words, that made him restless and discontent with the life of paganism. So that he began to cry out to God in prayer. And God met him in that prayer and had more for him as well. More than he anticipated. And it forces me to ask a question which we need constantly to ask ourselves. Has God awakened us to our spiritual need? Has God awakened us to the reality that the things of this world do not satisfy and cannot satisfy? That they are hollow? Have you reached that point where you pray for your soul? For your eternal salvation, to truly know God, to have peace with God. Have you embraced the gospel? Has God given you a sense of hunger, but you just hold back? Or having heard that you embrace, you hunger to hear more? God was working ahead of his servant Peter. But we also see in this story how God was working with his servant Peter Peter was a believer, but he had a lot of things yet to learn. If he was going to be useful in the hands of God to bring true help, the true answer to Cornelius and those with him, those like him. And whether he would be able to help the church to understand the amazing purposes of God, to be concerned not only to save Jewish people, but that Jesus came to be the saviour of the whole world. Now, Peter had come to a clear and important understanding about the gospel. We're told this indirectly because where was he staying? In the house of Simon. But what do we know about Simon? He was a tanner. Now, that meant that his day-to-day life was dealing with dead animals and the skin of dead animals. It meant that he lived outside of the town. It meant that his place stunk, and it stunk spiritually to Jewish people. It was an unusual place of work for Jewish people. That Jewish people that were in contact with blood, apart from the priest, were deemed to be unclean. And yet Peter clearly understood that this Simon had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite that background understanding, Peter recognized that doesn't count anymore because of Jesus. Here was a brother, and Peter felt comfortable living in the same house that would, in the eyes of many of the religious leaders in that town, back in Jerusalem certainly, would have made Peter ceremonially unclean, unable to worship God until he had participated, took part in a sacrifice for cleansing. But here is Peter fellowshipping with Simon without hesitation, without qualm. He understands that Christ makes clean those who were previously unclean according to the law of the Old Testament. That wall had been broken down. Peter understood that by Jesus. But there was another wall that still had to be smashed in Peter's own thinking. And God sets to it through a threefold vision. There's a lot of threes in this chapter worth thinking through. Threefold vision. The number three being among the Jews, a number of absolute confirmation. So he sees it once, oh, that's interesting, sees it twice, well, I've got to take notice of that. Sees it the third time, I've really got to take notice of this. I really need to ponder it. And as Peter was pondering it, we find that others came from Cornelius's house. This was a necessary emphasis for an unexpected and radically new message that cut against the grain of everything that Peter and even other Jewish Christians had believed. It was part of their understanding of life in this world. The point of the vision, the instructive objective by God, was made plain three times. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. You see, in the Old Testament, there were laws that affected what you ate, your diet. There were certain foods that you were not permitted to eat as a Jew. So you couldn't go and have a prawn at the chip shop. You couldn't go and get mussels or other shellfish. You couldn't eat lobster. You wouldn't eat camel or deer. The split hoof animals were taboo. Pork was out of bounds. These foods were deemed to be unclean. And you can imagine Peter seeing this sheet coming down as he's there. It's lunchtime. His tummy's probably rumbling as he drifts off a little bit into this visionary state. And he sees all this animal food before him, And hears God say, take, eat. And Peter sees, no, that one's unclean. That one's unclean. And they're all unclean. He's hungry, but he can't eat. And God says, what I have called clean, you must not call common. Not fit for eating. God is teaching Peter that he released his people to eat all kinds of foods as the Gentiles did. And this therefore implying that the end of the whole ceremonial law of the Old Testament, but also of saying you can eat just like the Gentiles. And what is significant here is that of God's timing. Not just because the vision connected with lunchtime for a hungry man, but that we're told in verse 9 that it came just as Cornelius' representatives arrived at the gate of the town. That as they were making their way, finding out where Simon's house was, and then going to Simon's house, while that journey was occurring, that last part of their trip, Peter was getting this vision, and again and again. And after the third one, we read that as he was trying to understand, what is it that God is saying here? What do I need to learn? Because this is really weird and surprising, stunning, that there's a knock on the door. And it's as if as Peter is wrestling with what God is declaring, that God immediately gives an answer through these individuals. And Peter makes the connection. He makes the connection. Peter is impressed by the importance, not only of the vision, but of the call brought to him by these men. To understand that it was God who not only gave the vision, but sent the men and was now sending him to a Gentile home. To a Gentile audience, to ones who till then every fibre of the Jewish heritage within him would have said were unclean, untouchable. In fact, if he didn't get it, or to reinforce it, the Holy Spirit, we read, spoke to Peter saying, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore, go down and go with them. Doubt nothing, for I have sent them. One thing is clear. Peter would have understood that this was special, groundbreaking revelation from God. And he makes the connection, sees the logic of faith. And we see it shown by the practical outworking of that faith. Not just in inviting, as he does, these Gentile people, the servants and the soldier, to come into the tanner's house. To come where he was staying, lodging them for the night, saying, we'll go in the morning. That in itself is strange enough, but even Jews were known from time to time to give hospitality even to Gentiles. It was not that shocking in a sense. No, the real fruit of his understanding was that when he went with them, he didn't say, now get Cornelius to come and we'll meet on the tree outside the city. He didn't say, let's go and just sit in a cafe. He went with the servants and the soldier and into Cornelius' house. He crossed the threshold. He crossed a Gentile threshold. He went into a Gentile home. Indeed, Peter tells Cornelius and those with him how he came to be persuaded and gripped by the truth, as we read in verse 34, that God shows no partiality. Peter is there by conviction, not in a reluctant obedience. As David Cook says, God is bringing Peter from a man of his culture to being a man of the kingdom. His faith was triumphing over his personal history. And surely that also encourages us to examine us Here is Peter, mightily worked upon by God. As he began to understand the full power of the gospel that he had believed, there was still more for him to learn, he understood. And he embraced as more was shown to him. How has God been working in us? How has God been changing our understandings that the more we discovered about Jesus, the more we understood the gospel, the more we read the scriptures? What understandings have changed? What perspectives have been opened up? What prejudices have been removed? What principles have been established by the gospel, bringing the logic of faith to bear on how we look at the world, the people around us? What areas still need to be changed? How does God still need to work in you and in me so that we may be useful instruments in the Redeemer's hands for the gospel, for bringing others, that we might not only serve within the church, but out into the world, the unbelieving world? God continually works in his people by his word. He's continually bringing us to maturity in our understanding of the faith, to be men and women of the kingdom. And we ought to study the word. We ought to embrace the fellowship, the friendship, the teaching of other Christians. These are dynamic means that God uses to mature us. But correction can be hard. It can at times be traumatic. But if it comes with the full weight of God's word, opened up to us by the Holy Spirit, by whatever means, then we ought to embrace it with confidence and with genuine seriousness and meekness. So here we see God work ahead of his servant. Now he's working with Peter, but he also works through Peter, through his servant. For here is Peter, he's crossed the threshold, he's gone to where no Jew before him has gone, as an act of faith, as an act of serving God. And there he finds an audience. There he finds an expectant congregation. And he does not disappoint. He recognizes not only that the gospel is for Gentiles, but he also understands and makes it clear that their good works please God. I wonder if any Jew would ever have thought those words would have uttered from a Jewish lip. That what you did, your devoutness, your curiosity, your interest, your desire to know more was pleasing to God. A Gentile, pleasing God. An unbeliever who is beginning to recognize that there is a God and that his claims upon our lives are real and genuine. And demand a response, that is pleasing to God. And yet to hear at the same time, Peter immediately stressing that that does not save anyone. It's as if Peter is saying, do you understand what God has been saying to you? As important and as precious as what you have been doing, you need someone to bring the gospel to you. That these things, being devout, being religious, being interested in God, wanting to find out about Jesus Christ, being attracted to what Christianity teaches, how Christians love each other and care for each other, how they're compassionate for other people, as important as you think those things are, and as much as you want to support them, as much as you want to be a part of them, that's not going to save you before God. As much as in one sense they honour God, they will not save you. You cannot earn God's love that way. You will not find peace with God that way. You will not find the guilt in your conscience removed that way. They're important. They are things to be honoured, and God honours them insofar as they honour him. But they will not save you. They will not force God's hand to save you. You still need to hear the gospel. You still need to meet Jesus in faith. And that's what Peter says I'm here for. I'm not here to tell you what a good person you are, and God has finally said, okay, that's enough. You can come home now. You can be one of mine. That's not what Peter does. He's commending them, and yet he's condemning them at the same time. You are still bankrupt. You need to hear how a person is saved. But the great thing that Peter is saying here is that I now understand what it means to say that God is in the saving business. That as I come amongst you, I have no hesitation in saying that if you trust in Jesus for salvation, you will be saved in that moment. And from that moment, you will be saved. You see, Peter needs to explain, and we need to understand and act upon how it is that God saves, and how it is that we have peace with God. It's not through what we do. It's through what Jesus has done. And Peter, in verses 37 to 43, preaches Jesus. What is it that God says you need to know? You need to know about Jesus. You need to know who he is. You need to know what he did. You need to know what has become of him. And you need to respond to that. Cornelius was a moral and religious Gentile man, but he needed to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith in order to be saved. Peter gives a three-point sermon that centers upon Christ. In verses 37 to 38, if you read it later, I encourage you to do that. He stresses the very life of Jesus. He is a man of history who lived and served within human history. But he was a man like no other man. In verses 39 to 41, he then talks about the death of the Lord Jesus. That he died upon the cross, but this was no ordinary death, because what happened as a result of his death? He was risen again from the dead on the third day. Again, events within human history, verifiable. There were people alive who said Jesus did die, not just friends of Jesus. The religious leaders admitted that he did die. They were looking for his body. They wanted to show it, to stop this talk about the resurrection of Jesus, but they had no doubt that he died. And there was much evidence that Jesus indeed had risen again on the third day. And Peter unashamedly declares the triumph of Jesus over death, because the triumph of Jesus over death means that there is an answer to what causes death. And what causes death in God's judgment upon this world is our sin. That's why you die, why I die. We were affected by sin. It has contaminated who we are. We are the living dead until the Lord Jesus' victory comes to us. In verses 42 to 43, Peter then talks about the coming judgment of Jesus, and that forgiveness is available through him. He's ascended on high, and from there he will become the judge of the living and the dead. And yet at the same time, the one who is the final judge of every person freely offers forgiveness and therefore release from judgment to all who believe in him. Now, what is significant here is that this is not a different message at its core from what Peter preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Yes, he got to it in a slightly different way, because he was talking to Jews rather than to Gentiles. But he brought both types of people to the same truth, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and you better get to know him. Because if you reject him, he will be your judge. He drew out the historical realities in the public domain. And he drew out the implication as being true of all people. How God approved Jesus, how God authenticated, accepted Jesus' ministry and his death, and that he is now God's judge, but also the bringer of peace to all who believe in him. And isn't it exciting to read here that even before Peter gets to the punchline, saying, you need to believe in Jesus, you need to bow before Jesus now and ask for mercy through him and him alone. Will you not do that now, dear one? That even before he gets a chance to tell them about faith, about turning from your sin and following Jesus, having trusted in him, the Holy Spirit descends upon them in a very public and discernible way, that Peter says, wow, this is the day of Pentecost relived. What we saw amongst Jewish people who believed, we see now amongst Gentiles. That as we were added into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus, we see that these Gentiles were also added into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus. That's important for you and me, because I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. But I am told here, not only by the word of God, but by the activity of the Holy Spirit, that all who believe in Jesus, whatever race, whatever tribe, whatever distinctions between us and other people, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we are saved. We are added into the church. This Gentile Pentecost confirmed to Peter and those Jews who were with him that these Gentiles were truly saved. And Peter had no hesitation then to proceed towards their baptism, which was the outward sign of their inclusion in the covenant people of God. That by faith, not by becoming Jewish, but by faith, by connecting, being united to Christ, they enter into the kingdom of God and know forgiveness. The issue for Gentile converts after that day, as it was for Jewish converts, was not to have the same outward experience, but to be assured that upon faith in Jesus, they would have the same inner experience of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ and brings to us all his blessings, which are true for all his people. But it also declares that the same gospel that the Jews believed unto salvation is effective to non-Jews who believe. It's not a call to come to Israel, to come to Jesus. It is a call to come to Jesus, to come to be a part of the ideal Israel, the Zion that is spoken of in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God as it is spoken of in the New Testament. That is the message to the preacher and to the church as it goes out among unbelievers wherever they may be, even today. Here's the church's primary responsibility. There is so much in your life that we would commend, but we must not commend people in that way to the point that they feel that they don't need more. We need to show their bankruptcy outside of Christ. They're being under judgment because of their sin. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus. Faith comes by the hearing, not of our approvals, but of the word of God. This further impacts how we engage in communicating the gospel. It tells us surely what Peter understood, that there are no limits. Is there someone that we think is too hard? Might be too hard for us to approach, but it's not too hard for Jesus to save. There are no one that we should lock out from the gospel. We should also understand that the gospel is one fit for all. Jew and Gentile alike. It's not a different gospel for different peoples or different times. It doesn't have to be reinvented for new contexts, though it may need to be rediscovered because the church sadly often loses it. But it is a once for all given gospel that is rediscovered. We also see that the gospel brings us together as one. And it breaks down the barriers. The exciting way that chapter 10 finishes is basically that they say to Peter, come and stay with us. You see, Peter not only crossed the threshold, he sat at their table. He ate with them. He laughed with them. He talked with them, listened to them. He slept in their bedrooms. He stayed with them for some period of time. He saw them as partners, as brothers and sisters in the kingdom. It's a one fit for all, but as a result, it brings all together as one. And so this speaks encouragingly to each one of us here tonight. It gives personal assurance to those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. It is a wonderful reminder to us here that our salvation is real, that we are accepted in Jesus. We should not doubt that. We should trust in God. We should take his word for what it is. We should understand that our God is at work in us and has prepared us. He's brought others to us and then through their witness brought us to him, and rejoice in that. It's also an assurance that the one fit for all gospel still fits all. We do not need a new Christ. We do not need a new gospel. Though we may need a new confidence in the good news of the risen Christ, of the one gospel for all time and all peoples. And of course, it brings great encouragement to those who have been considering the claims of Jesus, who are attracted to Christianity, who have wanted to hear about Jesus, to understand that this no limits means it suits you. That you don't need a different gospel than the Christian sitting near you has come to believe. That if you turn aside from your sin, trusting in Jesus as your Saviour and Lord, as you cry out through him for mercy from God the Father, you will receive mercy. You will be forgiven. You will be identified and sealed as his son or his daughter. There is the great encouragement to you to plead back before him the reality. Don't look for something more complicated. Just tell God your unworthiness. Tell God your need because of sin. And tell God that you are trusting in his answer. Don't listen to that voice that says within you that you're not good enough. Except to agree, because you're not. And you know that. Otherwise Jesus wouldn't have had to come, wouldn't have had to do. So rather than listening to that voice, agree with it, but immediately add, the great thing is that Jesus is good enough. And to him I cry out, save me. Oh, that God may give you such grace, that having brought you under the sound of the gospel, that he would bring you to the risen Christ of the gospel. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. Help us to revisit this chapter, to think it through, to weigh up so much that you have taught us from your word throughout this coming week in the days of our life that you would give us. We thank you that you are a God who moves people around, who shapes and teaches, who leads, so that the gospel may spread throughout the world and into the hearing of many. And we pray that we would know that same Holy Spirit work, not only in preparing people and teaching, but also in bringing hearts to faith in Jesus and uniting those who have come to faith in Jesus together in Christ. Bless your word this night to each of our hearts, according to our need, that at the end of all things, we will know your grace, your mercy, through the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.